Luke chapter 4. Luke 4. If you are here for the first time, you've picked an ideal time because we are not really in the middle of something as much as we are ready to look now at the ministry of Jesus Christ. The ministry of Christ as revealed and taught in the book of Luke. And it extends from Luke chapter 4, verse 14, through chapter 9, verse 50. And the first thing we need to do is justification of the passage. Now, what do we mean, justification of the passage? I remember in seminary, one of the first things we were always asked to do in any part of the Bible we were studying, if it was going to be a study on 1 Peter, and it was going to be a one-hour study, the first thing you did was to justify the passage. Now, what does that mean? That means justify and explain why Luke 4 through 14 goes under one umbrella. In other words, could an argument be made by saying the ministry of Christ should not extend from Luke 4:14 through 9:50? It should extend from Luke 4:13 through chapter 9, verse 48. In other words, why do we begin the passage where we do, and why do we end the passage where we end it? And we ought to always take time to justify the passage. The reason for that is if you don't, then we may be taking something that's a unit and breaking it down into parts. There are certain things, for example, if you would buy a Hershey bar and go to the store, and are they still in little squares? Aren't they not that you can break off? Do you think you could justify at the checkout breaking off one square, saying that's all I want, that's all I need? I think you'd be informed that that does come as a whole. And you don't buy the little squares and break them off. You buy the whole thing. Lots of times you go in a store that's got six-pack drinks, and you can't break off part of them. You take all six or you take nothing. And the same thing is true here. Is this truly a valid passage? Or did we break off a chunk and you've got to say, well, really, if you're going to call it the ministry of Christ, you got to include the next chapter too. So we want to justify the passage. And first, why do we begin with Luke 4:14 and end with Luke 9:15? Number one, because, and let's begin at the beginning now, because Luke 4:14 marks the where and the what of Jesus' ministry. And let's go to that, Luke 4:14. Marks off the where, the what. First, what is the where? Verse 14 says, "And Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, and news about him spread throughout all the surrounding district. And he began teaching in their synagogues." Two words then. First, the where is Galilee. And we'll have something to say this morning about Galilee was heavily populated, about how many towns were up there, about what the populations of those little towns were. So if you were looking at a map of the Bible, you've got the Jordan River, and it connects together the Dead Sea to the south and the Sea of Galilee to the north. And Jesus' ministry was all around those little seaside towns. That's the where of it. The what of it is found in verse 15. He began teaching, a continuous action verb, meaning this was his habit. So what was the essence of his ministry, or the what of his ministry? Teaching. Teaching around Galilee. The where and the what of the ministry of Jesus. And that is marked off very neatly by chapter 9, verse 14. On the other hand, why do we stop at Luke 9:50? And let's go to it and take a look and see why. We're stopping the ministry of Jesus at 9:50. And we'll begin it the same way we did as to why we started at 4:14. We stop and say, because Luke 9:50 marks the beginning of the journey to Jerusalem. for his death. Begins the beginning of the trip or the journey to Jerusalem. Notice verse 51. Almost a dramatic break. It came about when the days were approaching. So notice he's marked off what's coming up as the approaching days, which tends to separate them from the days that went before. So we've had the days of his ministry. Now, when the days were approaching for his ascension, literally lifting up, not a reference to the ascension, but the crucifixion, for his ascension, lifting up, crucifixion, that he resolutely set his face to go to Jerusalem. So we will have his ministry now, and when you come to 951, we'll have the journey to Jerusalem, and we will be into the last week of the life of Christ on earth. So this is why we mark it off the way we do. Second point, and these are all introductory points, there may be 1 year between the temptation and the opening of his ministry. Maybe 1 year between the temptation and his ministry. And we noted that last hour that in the white spot, going back to Luke 4, in this white spot, though it's a very small white spot, between verse 13 and verse 14, you have approximately a 1 year interval. If that's the case, then he opens his ministry in 27 AD. Ministry of Jesus opening in 27 AD. Third, he opens with the characteristics of the ministry of Jesus. And we will have four of them. They're found in verse 14 and 15. This is Luke pulling it all together, saying, here are the major features of this ministry of Jesus. I'm going to explain the ministry to you. You're going to see what happens beginning here on through chapter 9, verse 50. But let me first of all, in 14 and 15, flash some headlines in front of you. And I would like to pull it all together. That may be a little strange to us because generally speaking, we will go for the details of something. And then when we're all over, we will say, now let's add up the what? Bottom line. And what have we seen? Well, the custom of the New Testament writers is to do it the opposite. If you look and if you caught this in your New Testament books, how many books of the New Testament come to an end? And when they come to the end, they say, now let's summarize what we've taught all the way through. How does Romans end? Does Romans end by saying, now let's go back to chapter 1 and make the major points that we've made? Doesn't do it, does it? How does Acts do? Acts ends with Paul in Rome. It doesn't go back to the beginning of the day of Pentecost. The New Testament books summarize at the beginning. They do not summarize at the end. So what we normally would think of as the wrap-up, the bottom line, the summary, the pulling it all together, the major points that we've talked about, we're going to do this in reverse. And so we're beginning at the end of his Galilean ministry. And what was it all like? And he tells us four things about it. Number one, leading feature now. It, meaning his ministry, was empowered by the Holy Spirit. His ministry was empowered by the Spirit. Luke likes to make that point. For example, in chapter 3, verse 22. In 3:22, we will use the word he was endowed with the Spirit, because 22 says, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And the verbal form used is he descended on him. He was, to use a different word, endowed at his baptism. And if you go over chapter 4, where we touched on this morning, chapter 4 and verse 1, Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness. So in 4:1, he is supported and led by the Spirit. And now, when we come to chapter 4, verse 14, as his ministry opens, it says, Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. So his first note is the ministry of Jesus was empowered by the Holy Spirit. What does that say then about the way people responded to his ministry? If he was empowered by the Spirit, and those who responded with rage, they were really responding to what? They were responding negatively to the Holy Spirit. And for those that responded positively to the ministry of Jesus, they were responding positively to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And thus, this Spirit-empowered ministry indicates he made no mistakes because he was the Son of God. It means what was made effective by the Holy Spirit, and that he was one truly. That the Father approved of, the Son approved of, the Spirit approved of in the fullest sense of the word. Second feature that Luke says we need to catch about the early ministry of Jesus is it was widely publicized. Everybody talked about it. This is the way it opens now. It was widely publicized. Down to chapter 4, verse 14. Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit, first characteristic of his ministry, and news about him. Let me give you the word that is translated news. Some of you may have the Greek word translated literally. The Greek word news is theme. It occurs two times in the New Testament. It's the word theme. Come on, bring it over in English. Fame. Sure. Fame is fame. Does anyone, I think older King James has that. Does anyone have fame? Okay. What they've done is they just didn't even translate the Greek word. They gave you what the Greek says, and it says the fame of him, and therefore the emphasis is on wide publication of the ministry of Jesus. All of Galilee was talking about it. Third feature. It was didactic. It was didactic in nature. Didactic simply means teaching. And that is expressed in verse 15 when it says he began teaching. Teaching is an imperfect tense verb taking continuous action past time. And therefore we would be absolutely justified in saying this was his habit, or in translated, and he began, or he was, probably better, was continually teaching, habitually teaching, teaching all of the time in their synagogues, and was praised by all. Didactic in nature. Fourth characteristic. It was synagogue-centered. Ministry of Jesus was synagogue-centered. And that's found also in verse 15. He was continually teaching in their synagogues. We could trace this out in passage after passage, but we'll see it as we come to it. The important thing to remember is this. Galilee was heavily populated. Or we could say densely populated. Generally speaking, Josephus is pretty good history. I think he may exaggerate at this point, but let me tell you what he says and what he reports about Galilee. He said the smallest villages in Galilee. Have you got a map? Go to the back of your Bible. Pull up a map. Find something like, I've got Palestine in the time of Jesus. A map. Something that shows the Dead Sea and the Jordan and then on up to Galilee. And just from the standpoint of population, let me give you a little idea of what at least the historian Josephus tells us. if you go up to Galilee, the Sea of Galilee, notice that it is got all kinds of little towns there. Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, Gergesa, Tiberias, Magdala, Gennesaret, and so forth. Heavily populated area. Josephus reports that the smallest of those villages had at least 15,000 inhabitants. Cut him in half and add his next statement. Cut him in half, cut his figures in half. And at his next station, where he says that there were about 200 small villages of something like 15,000 people around the Galilee area. So, and we do know when we look at our maps, we're given only the very major places. And so don't think that when you see this little scattering of cities around here that that's the whole thing. That's just a little sample. That's a drop in the bucket as to what was there. So, assuming he's exaggerating, 200 villages, at least 15,000 people apiece, cut that figure in half, or cut it in third, or cut it in a fourth. And you still recognize this is a very, very populated place. One of the advantages of Galilee, or opening a ministry in Galilee, and one thing that made it a very good place to begin, was number one, in the area of Galilee, it was much less formalism or formal religion. When you think of and see some of the scenes in Jerusalem, the religion was formal. It was hypocritical. It was the Pharisees with the long tassels, with the praying in public, with the temple services and things connected with it. It was hardly a place where everybody would sit down around the temple and eat their lunch and listen to teaching. That wasn't the way it went in Jerusalem. That's the way it was in Galilee. Very informal type thing. The other thing that made it significant, there was less influence of your Pharisees and Sadducees. Oh, they were around, but no big deal. They were not that forceful in that particular area. Synagogue centered. The other thing that makes the synagogue a significant place for his ministry to center is the synagogue's primary emphasis was not worship. If you want to engage in the worship of Israel involving the priesthood, involving the sacrifices, involving the burnt offerings, involving as Joseph and Mary took the two pigeons. They took them where? Not to Galilee. They took them to Jerusalem. If you were thinking of worship activity in the system of Israel, that's Jerusalem. In Galilee and in the synagogue, the emphasis was not worship. The emphasis was teaching. And as we'll see in the passage in front of us, that the teaching in the synagogue was that's what you were there for. Basically, when you went into the synagogue, you'd do a few things. You would, number one, you'd begin with the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Everybody would say Amen. Then you'd have the reading of the Pentateuch. Then you'd have the reading of the prophets. And after that, someone would give the sermon or the teaching. And after the teaching, you would have a short benediction and everybody would go home. Basically, all they did in the synagogue was teach. And thus, with the ministry of Jesus having its main feature, being didactic in nature, the best place in the world for him to go would be the synagogues. And they were all over Galilee. We don't know the number, but there were many, many there. It was synagogue-centered ministry. Fifth, and I know I said four things, but I meant five. Fifth, his ministry was very popular. His ministry was very popular. Look, for example, at Luke 4:15, 22, 32, 4:15. He began teaching in their synagogues and was praised by all. Verse 22, all were speaking well of him, wondering at his gracious words which were falling from his lips. Verse 32, they were amazed at his teaching. for his message was with authority. So this then is looking at the ministry of Jesus. And Luke says, as we go into its details, I want you to have fixed in your mind what is going to happen. We are going to begin with verse 16. To look at a Spirit-empowered ministry. It's going to be a ministry that everybody is going to be talking about. It will be widely publicized. The essence of it was teaching. It's didactic in nature. Most of it, if you wanted to hear it, you would have to go to the synagogue because that was the central point in which Jesus went and taught. And you will find that as it opens, it was very, very popular. Now, Luke says, let's draw another bottom line. Rejection at Nazareth. Verse 16 through verse 30. And a couple of remarks of introduction to his rejection. And that is first, the parallel accounts are found in Matthew 13 and Mark 6. And it's not difficult to say, well, if I look at Luke, and we're only in chapter 4, Luke gives the rejection at Nazareth much earlier, certainly than Matthew. Matthew's halfway through his book. We're in Luke chapter 4, and we've got, what, 24 chapters in the book of Luke? So we're just getting into the book, and Luke is already down to the rejection. And that's because he's going to bring what happened at the end up to the beginning, and it's certainly much earlier than in Mark. A lot have looked at that and come to what conclusion? Anyone guess? There must be two rejections at Nazareth. And therefore, you have the double rejection theory. So I'll just put it down as something for you to note. Was there a double rejection? Did he get rejected twice? I'll put double rejection question mark. And I give that to you simply because if you read commentaries and so forth, you're going to find some that do hold. This is the first rejection. His ministry went on, and he was rejected a second time. There is, I think, a lot against that. Number one, if you look at the Matthew, Mark, and Luke account, that you find this. The general outline in all of them is the same. The general outline of events in all of them is the same. For example, on a Sabbath day, Jesus enters his hometown synagogue. Matthew says it, Mark says it, Luke says it. When he enters, he teaches. Matthew says it, Mark says it, Luke says it. As a result, there's astonishment, criticism, rejection. Matthew says that, Mark says that, Luke says that. The same saying is noted in each place. For example, look at Luke 4:24. At Nazareth, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown." Matthew 13:57 has it. Mark 5:4 has it. So that I think that's enough argument to say that there is one rejection. And Luke gives it first. Luke gives it first. Now, why would he do that? I take it the reason he would do that is to show what the trend is going to be. Right at the beginning of the book, show the trend. And the trend is going to be enthusiastic reception followed by rejection. And so Luke, as a good author, is simply saying, I want you to see the theme of the ministry of Jesus before I give it to you. In other words, I want your eyes to be open so you're going to look for this same kind of thing. So let me bring what ultimately happened back to the beginning of my book and point out to you that it's going to be reception enthusiastically, and it's going to be followed by rejection. That's the way the whole story will end, and that's going to be the trend in the entire ministry of Jesus. And therefore, he gives that to us, and he gives that to us first. As we said last hour, John does the same thing. John chapter 1, he came into his own. His own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God. And John says, before I even go to Cana, let me tell you how it's going to work out. Let me tell you that. That's different to us, because how can someone ruin a book for you? You say, let me tell you how it all comes out. And you don't want to hear that, because we're trained to build up and wait for the climax of the book and wait for the plot to unfold completely. Well, you would not enjoy Luke, because Luke would say, hey, let me tell you how the movie came out. You're going to see it, but I'm going to tell you what the end is. And he would give you the end first. Or probably the movie itself would give the end result first, the bottom line first. Then it would go in and narrate it and work it all out. Matter of thought, matter of way of looking at things, but that's the way Luke does it. Now, let's take this little passage then and break it down into its parts. First, the reading of Scripture. The reading of Scripture, Luke 4, 16 through 20. And first, under the reading, is the place. We'll look at the place in 4:16. Then we'll look at the passage in 4:17, and then the interpretation next. First, the place. Verse 16, he came to Nazareth. Three geographical things we always want to keep in mind about the life of Jesus. Born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, headquartered in Capernaum. But again, if you would have that map open again, you would find out that these are closely associated towns, especially Capernaum and Nazareth. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now this has some very simple psychology in it. One of the reasons he was rejected at Nazareth is he was a hometown kid. And to put it in our parlance, he couldn't be anything great. I had him in third grade. He was a little kid that drank his milk and always had it on his corners of his mouth. I remember him. He can't be the Messiah. And that old hometown boy makes good mentality is going to come through in this particular. In fact, it's going to be the theme of this whole section right here, is that he can't be who he is because of we know him. I can illustrate that easily. I know, and I've say this in a way that you will not know who I'm talking about, but I'm at the age where I can look back to having gone to school with a number of men today that are very well-known men. Men that you respect a great deal. And I can't get my thoughts off of the fact that this guy that is, wow, he was such a nerd in school. You know what I'm talking about? Fathom the kind of success that some of them have come to. I won't do that. But this is the theme, and this is the thought that comes through here. He's the Messiah? Not that little kid that used to be in the carpenter shop. We can't really buy that, and that's where the Lord's going to come out and say, what, verse 24, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. And consequently, because of their knowledge of him and so forth, they're going to reject him, and we'll see this developing. But notice, first of all, the place is Nazareth. I think it's interesting that as he goes into the synagogue was for teaching. He knew more than all of them in the synagogue put together, but he still went. There is a passage, I think, that is pertinent to that. Jesus was regular at the synagogue. He really was. He was regular there. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. And it carries a very important lesson for us. Hebrews 10:25 talks about the obligation of believers gathering together in assembly. And says, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And the first thing I would make as an observation on this, if you go back to the exhortation of verse 23, the exhortation of 23 and 24 cannot occur in the lives of those who do not assemble with believers. Repeat. The thing commanded and described in verse 23 and 24 demands assembly gathering. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. And that is linking doctrinal stability to gathering together without wavering. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together. And the context supplies the idea that it's through assembling together that we stimulate one another to love, that we interact with one another, and it's made very important. The word back in the book of Luke for synagogue is transliterated. It's the Greek word synagoge. You see the word here in verse 25, assembling together? It's the word synagoge, synagoguing together. And it has the word epi on the front of it, epi synagoge. The implication would be this, that the early believers, as they came to faith in Christ, were not satisfied with simply going to the synagogue. They wanted something upon the synagogue or in addition to the synagogue. And the author of Hebrews is simply saying, don't neglect these gathering togethers in addition to the synagogue. He's emphasizing that Christian truth should be fellowshipped among Christians who assemble together in a definite way. Now, they weren't doing it. At least some of them weren't. Because he's very clear that it's the habit of some to neglect that. Why do you think that might have been? Probably some of the same reasons that believers today don't get themselves together and assemble. I'm tired. That's always a classic excuse, isn't it? I'm tired. I have little patience with that. If you accomplish anything in life, you're going to be tired all the time anyway, so why not forget it and just go ahead? Tired, so busy, all the excuses we have for not doing something, and we are full of excuses, aren't we? I use them. I'll call you, and then a month later, I haven't had a chance to call you. Well, sure. That means that whole month, I couldn't manage to lift the phone and give, but it's an excuse. And the author of Hebrews is saying, and I'm not preaching at you because I've done it and do it and will continue to do it. But nonetheless, in this context, this was being neglected. And the author of Hebrews, whoever it might have been, and notice, by the way, the gathering together had nothing to do with numbers. Not assembling, neglecting the assembly together so your attendance banner will look big. It's simply assembling together for what reason? Spiritual purpose, encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near. And I think it's interesting as we go back to Luke that Jesus himself gathered and he began to teach in the synagogue. Okay, let's give now, as we go back to Luke 4, the order of synagogue service, what happened. He came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, means he's a habitual synagogue attender. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. Now here would be the order. First, the Shema. Shema is Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. That would be stated, and it would be ended by a public amen. Everybody would say amen. Amen choral or amen by everybody. So hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And the people then, as one, would say amen or amen to that part of the service. That was followed by scripture reading. And the scripture reading was divided into the Pentateuch. The Pentateuch would be the Torah or something out of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. It would be read in Hebrew, and as soon as it was read in Hebrew, someone would translate it into Aramaic for the people that could not understand Hebrew. Next came the Haftarah, or the prophets, and someone read from the prophets. Keeping your finger here, because we'll be right back at, but look at Acts chapter 13, and we can kind of break into a little synagogue service here, see what was happening. Chapter 13, verse 15. After the reading of the law, Pentateuch, and the prophets, the synagogue official sent to them, and this would involve Paul here, Paul and his companions, sent to Paul and his companions, "Brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it." And so you had the reading of the scripture, the prophets, then the third part was the exhortation or the sermon. And this was the exhortation as permitted by the ruler of the synagogue. Our synagogue had its ruler. And in this particular context, Paul and his friends have come to town, and they have attended the synagogue service. The Shema was read. The law had been read. The prophets were read. And now the synagogue ruler steps up and says, "We have some visitors today. Paul and his companions, would you like to say anything?" And Paul, of course, says, "No thanks." Paul always picked up on that. And this is the way that the book of Acts, this is the way they got the gospel into the synagogue. They were invited to preach it because of Paul's background with Gamaliel and so forth. And the synagogue custom, therefore, literally opened the door in the book of Acts for the preaching of the gospel. And as we come to Luke, when Jesus begins his ministry, it's the synagogue that opens the door. And so going back to Luke 4, Verse 16, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed him. So here's where we are. We had the Shema, we had the scripture, somebody's read from the law, and now Jesus is invited to read from the prophets. And he is going to read from the prophets, and then notice in verse 20, he will close the book, and down through verse 27, he will give the sermon. Now, normally, the exhortation was ended with benediction. And it could be a benediction based on the fact that the sermon was good, the exhortation was nice, and nobody was particularly ruffled or particularly blessed. It was a typical preacher preaching a sermon like preachers do. And consequently, it's all over. Not this one. This one never got to the benediction, because notice at verse 28, when he finishes the sermon, all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and replacing the benediction, they rose up, cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. So instead of ending with the normal benediction, we end this time with an attempted lynching or killing of Jesus, interspersed with the fact that they had initial enthusiasm, but now they are ready to to kill the Lord. There was an expression you might run across sometime. Associated with the synagogue was this expression, the freedom of the synagogue. The freedom of the synagogue meant that the ruler was free to ask you to give the exhortation or give the sermon. And that was practiced and taken advantage of by Jesus and others. Now, let's, keeping your finger in Luke, go to Isaiah chapter 61. Now, if you do mark your Bible at all, I would certainly invite you to mark in this text at this particular point. And let me close with four significant things. And if you've got both passages open, hand in Isaiah and another hand in Luke, the points we need to make are four. They are this, and let's preface each of them with, it is significant. As Jesus opens now in Nazareth, it is significant. One, the Lord himself chose the passage. The Lord himself chose the passage. And if you read Luke 4, verse 17, that becomes very clear. It says, he opened the book of the prophet, Jesus opened the book of the prophet Isaiah, which was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. So notice, the Lord himself chose the passage. That is significant. The second thing that is significant is, it is significant that he ended the passage in mid-sentence. He ended in mid-sentence. Now, taking that, if you're at Luke, or let's go to Isaiah 61:1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, and Jesus said that, because the Lord God has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And, but what we need to note then is put a great big heavy mark after the comma, after the word Lord, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. Stop. And notice what comes after the favorable year of the Lord is what? The day of vengeance. And you might want to mark in your Bible not only that breaking off point, favorable year of the Lord, first advent. And the day of the vengeance of our God, second advent. And Jesus stopped between the two. So let's take that back then to Luke 4, and you can drop the Isaiah passage now. The Lord ended in mid-sentence. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And remember how we punctuated last time? An ellipsis when you cut off in mid-sentence. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord, dot, 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 end quote. And it's significant that at that point we are told that he closed the book. But third significant thing, one, he himself chose the passage. He ended in mid-sentence. And number three, that the speaker of the words in Isaiah was the Messiah. And it is significant, then, that Jesus directly says, I fulfilled him. And if we'll go to Luke 4, verse 20, he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And this had to be very dramatic. And he began to say to them, today. And I think it's very interesting, when the Lord begins to speak and go into the exposition, he doesn't say what you might think he might say. He doesn't say, let's go back to all the glorious history of Israel. God chose Abraham. God led us through the wilderness. God fed us manna. And go back to all of those things and talk about the past. He did not. Nor did he say, Israel, there's some glorious, glowing promises for the future. He sets aside past, he sets aside the future, and he says, today. My message is one of this moment. This scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And with that, we have the first comment of Luke, and we're going to stop at that point, but let me back up for just a moment. When it says, he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, the word gospel means good news. It's good news because it tells how man has a relationship to God, and very frankly, it tells how you avoid the wrath and condemnation of God and gain heaven. And Heather, come here. Let's do something with you. Why don't you get over there? What I want to do is give the gospel to the kids, and maybe some adults will understand it. Okay? The need for salvation is premised on a very basic thing, that we, by birth, are sinners, and we, by act, are sinners. And Scripture is very clear that that's the way we're born into this world under sin. So, to make it clear, I'm going to take this black band, I'm going to put it on Heather's head. And the reason I'm doing that, Heather, is to show that you're a sinner, and the reason I don't have a boy up here is because boys are not. Have you learned any doctrine around here? Is that true? That is not true. Okay. So, this applies to guys as well. People are so confused on such simple issues. How do I get saved? How do I have a relationship to God? Well, the gospel is a message of good news. And let me say it and then see if Heather can demonstrate it for us. Probably the clearest passage I know of is out of Isaiah, and I think it's interesting that Jesus opens his ministry quoting from Isaiah. And you know the verse, and the Lord laid on him, her, well, him, Christ, the iniquity of us all, so that your sin was placed on the cross. You show us, you teach us, whereas you stand here this morning, where does God see Heather's sins? Show us. That's it. Do you believe that? What's it do for you? Make you a Christian, doesn't it? Isn't that complicated? Isn't that the most complicated thing you've ever seen in all your life? And yet you have all this nonsense. Heather, you can sit down if you want to now. All this nonsense about 24 steps to, which is nonsense, have all of this complex type of thing, and it is so simple. You don't have to breathe. You don't have to pray. All you have to do is say, do you agree with God on where your sins are, or do you not? 1 John 2, it says, he, Christ, is a propitiation, means satisfaction, for our sins. That's the way God looks at the cross. He looks at that and says, I'm satisfied. And therefore, that's why the message is so simple, like to the Philippian jailer. What must I do to be saved? Oh, it is so hard. Paul says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that what he said he did, he did. And the sins he bore were borne forever and once and for all. The only reason you could have a little bit of lack of assurance is if you believe that, oh, there are two of them here. I didn't realize that, but it works into the illustration. Is if you believe, and we can make another one of these, is if you believe the situation is more like this. And this is where, this is why people don't have assurance of salvation. They believe that Christ died on the cross, but there's a problem. It didn't really all get handled. So in addition to believing what he did on the cross, you got to handle your little bit of sin. That's called the 99%ers. I believe that Christ died for my sins, 99%, and I've got to be baptized to just to add something to it, a little something to the mix, and then when God does that, we can get rid of our sins and we're saved. That is a horrible slander on the cross. You mean to tell me he didn't do a perfect job? You mean to say that's not adequate? You mean to say that's not enough? Then what are you saying about him? We have a wonderful, partially adequate Savior. And God was almost totally satisfied with what happened on the cross. And that's not it. And therefore, this morning, I'm not going to ask you to raise a hand or do anything. Believe the gospel, and you find the freedom of eternal life. Father, we're thankful today for your word. We're thankful that the gospel is not complex. It's what a child can understand. It's the transference on that great day when Christ was crucified of our sins to him. And we're thankful that it is adequate, it is complete, it is finished, and we can once and for all and forever rest, not in ourselves, but in your Son, in whose name we pray today. Amen.